You're listening to a sermon from First Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. For more gospel-centered resources and to learn about our church, visit www.fbcminneapolis.org.
I want to say welcome. Welcome to those of you who are here in the room, and welcome to those of you on the live stream. My name is Jeremy. I'm the senior pastor here, and it's a joy to gather with you. I want to say welcome to our guests, and in particular, those guests that do not claim a faith in Jesus. If you do not claim a faith in Jesus, we're glad that you're here. Our mission as a church is to see weary lives renewed in relationship with Jesus. That's what we want to do. Whether you are weary from the busyness of life, from the breakdown of society, from the brokenness of our world, or the idols even that you cling to, we believe that lives are renewed through relationship with Jesus. We are not a church for perfect people because, quite frankly, we're not perfect. Right? We don't make that claim upon you. We don't make it about ourselves. We trust in Jesus, who was and remains perfect, and through whom we believe he will truly renew lives. And so we're glad that you've joined us. Our hope is that if you don't know Jesus today, that we would have the chance to introduce you to him as we gather together to help one another to be with Jesus and to become like him and to be sent into all the world. And so from wherever you have come from this morning, it's our prayer that the songs that we sing and the prayers that we pray and the word of God preached over you would be a source of strength and joy for you this week. So thanks for being with us. If you want to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, that's where we'll be this week. So Matthew chapter 1. We're going to be reading from the genealogy of Jesus again. If you've been tracking with us, you've heard this a few times. We're going to keep reading from this genealogy because in our Advent series, we are focused on the ones from whom Jesus was born. In particular, there are four women in the genealogy of Jesus here in the book of Matthew. Matthew includes them for a reason. He was intentional in doing so. God wants to say something to us through their inclusion. And as we have looked back at each of their stories through the lens of the gospel, we have noticed different things. God is telling us something about the redemption that Jesus brought when he came at that first Christmas. We started with Tamar a couple weeks ago, and last week we considered Rahab. Today we're going to look at the story of Ruth. In the life of Ruth, we see someone who has experienced a great deal of suffering in their life. And out of it, God brings a beautiful story of redemption. And so I'll just ask for those of you who are gathered with us, who's had a hard year? Right? I say that a bit in jest, right? I think to some degree, one degree or another, we can all relate to that. We have all been acquainted with suffering in a more acute way this last year as it comes to a close. And if that is you, then there is hope to be found in the story of Ruth. And so let's read from Matthew 1, and then we'll consider Ruth within the story of the scriptures. So Matthew 1, beginning in verse 1, I'm going to read just to verse 5, where we'll hear the name Ruth mentioned in the genealogy, and then we'll jump down to verse 16 and then go to verse 21. That's what we'll do this morning. So Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, it says this: "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab." So there we hear we're talking about Ruth today. Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. That's what we're focused on. So Ruth. "And Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king." Jumping down to verse 16. "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon, to the Christ, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. for he will save his people from their sins. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, as we approach your word, God, we ask that you would bring insight to our hearts, that your spirit would illuminate for us the truth that you want for us. We are grateful for your word. We thank you that you have told us about yourself, that you've revealed yourself through your word, that you're telling us this story that you are unfolding throughout history, a story that in it we find hope, true and real hope in the birth of Jesus, in his death, in his resurrection, in the life that we can have in him. And so today, would we all gain a little bit of hope this morning, God? That's what we're asking for. Would you give us trust in you? Trust in the midst of our suffering, that our suffering is not forever, and it is never for nothing, that you are doing something in it, that this light and momentary affliction is working in us an eternal weight of glory that is beyond comparison. Give us a strong and sure hope in that this year. And so now I ask, Father, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Well, I found a pine cone in the cup holder of my van the other day. And so I turned around and asked my children, is anybody's pine cone? And my youngest son, Jude, proudly said, that's mine. And one of the things this just makes me think of is that my kids, they love to collect things from nature. Sticks are a favorite right now, which I'm not the happiest about because they poke other people, but they collect leaves and pine cones, rocks and seeds. And I really do credit my wife for their love of the outdoors. She has done a great job of cultivating that in them. And just yesterday, my son Jack was playing outside. He comes inside and he asks me to cut up an apple for him, not because he wants to eat the apple, because he wants the seeds inside of it. If you can't find seeds outside, you just take them out of the fruit inside your house, I guess. He was going to go outside and plant it in the ground. He wanted to grow an apple tree. And so I bought myself some time and said that mom and dad needed to figure out where the best place to grow that apple tree would be in our backyard. But I'm fascinated as I think about just the way that seeds turn into trees. I don't know if the apple seed in my house would actually ever produce an apple tree, but I'm fascinated by the way that little seeds turn into trees. Inside of each seed is the potential of a tree. And with that tree, then the potential of a forest, or in the case of apples, an orchard. But in order for this to happen, the seed must first die. It must undergo a transformation. The seed will no longer exist. Something new will have grown in its place. One tree in particular is the giant sequoia, which requires heat from fire in order for it to release its seeds. The intense heat opens the seed cones and new life can be formed. Inside of each of us, there is a seed, and in that seed, there's the potential of a forest, and sometimes it is suffering that releases the potential of that seed. Sometimes it is the heat of our suffering that is most at work in us, even when we don't understand it, even when we may not see what God is up to, but he is at work. Do you trust him to bring life out of death, to bring flourishing out of fire, to bring something beautiful out of suffering? In the story of Ruth, we see God work redemption out of intense suffering. And my hope for you this morning, the message of the sermon this morning, is that I want you to trust that our suffering is not forever, and it is never for nothing. Our suffering is not forever, and it is never for nothing. And so this morning, as we consider this, we are going to look first at the story of Ruth. I want to give you a picture of this story, and then we're going to consider those two phrases, never for nothing, and it is not forever. Well, in the story of Ruth, as we consider this story, one of the questions that we continue to ask each week of this Advent series is, why did Matthew include them? Right? For each of the men listed in the genealogy, there must be a woman connected to that man in order for the birth of a son to come. I mean, even if you didn't do well in your high school biology, you know at least that, right? For each of these women, there's a man connected to them. For each of these men, there's a woman connected to them. But why the four women that Matthew includes? Why not Sarah connected to Abraham? Or why not Leah connected to Isaac? So we've been looking through the story of these women and considering through the lens of the incarnation, why are they included? Why is the good news that Jesus has come, as the angel declares in verse 21, to save his people from their sins? What does Ruth have to do with that? Well, the story of Ruth is probably most notable for two reasons. We're going to focus on one of them this morning. The first reason it's probably most notable is because Ruth, like Rahab last week, is also a foreigner to God's people. She was an outsider who gets included as an insider. But because that was the focus last week, we're going to focus on the second aspect of Ruth's story, which is that she comes out of intense suffering. God brings redemption out of intense suffering. That will be our focus this morning. Jesus' coming means that all the effects of sin are being undone, including suffering. Now, we do not presume upon this in our life, but we have a sure and a steady hope that in the midst of suffering, we can trust that our suffering is not forever and it is never for nothing. Ruth's story is a reminder of how God brings beautiful redemption even in the midst of suffering. Now, if you want to turn to Ruth now, we'll consider this story. Ruth's close to the beginning of your Bible. It's right after the book of Judges and before 1 Samuel. And so as you're paging back there, the order goes Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, and then Ruth. So if you're seeing one of those books, keep flipping forward. After Ruth comes 1 and 2 Samuel, then 1 and 2 Kings. So if you've landed on one of those, turn backward. Ruth, just four little chapters. It's easy to miss. So find Ruth in your Bibles, and you'll be able to follow along. But let me tell you the story briefly. It opens right there in verse 1 by telling us that there's a famine in the land. This is the occasion that then begins the series of events that leads us through the story. A man of Bethlehem and his wife, Naomi, and their two sons, they leave Bethlehem in search of food because there's this famine. And this signals something worth noticing. Bethlehem is a city in Judah, and it becomes known as the city of David because that is where his family is from, which we'll find out before the end of this book is at least in part due to Ruth and Naomi and their family connection. And because Bethlehem is the city of David, this is also then where Joseph and Mary travel when, as we read in Luke 3, Caesar Augustus calls for a census for the people to be counted. And that is why Jesus is born in Bethlehem. This family sets out from Bethlehem, though, in search of food. They travel to Moab. Both of their sons meet a Moabite woman and then marry them. One of them is Ruth, and then the father ends up dying soon after. And then 10 years later, the sons die as well. And this leaves Naomi with her two daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah. Orpah, though, returns to her own family of origin before the end of the story, but Ruth stays with Naomi, making one of the most beautiful and redemptive relational commitments that we read anywhere in the scriptures. Verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1, you can read about this. It is remarkable, the commitment that she makes to her mother-in-law. In fact, actually, just 6 weeks ago, we preached on Ruth in our relationship series, considering the commitment that she makes. Now, understandably here, Naomi is devastated by what has happened. She has lost her husband and both of her sons, right? And she's left with just her daughter-in-law. And in her grief, she says to the other women of Bethlehem in verses 20 and 21, "Do not call me Naomi," which means pleasant. If you read in your footnote, it means pleasant. "Call me Mara," which means bitter, "because the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." What grief she must have felt. Have you ever felt like that? Don't call me pleasant anymore. Call me bitter. Maybe you feel that way, even right now. Well, upon returning to Bethlehem, Ruth, she goes out into the field and gleans from the leftovers during the harvest. There was this law that God had enacted in which, as someone's harvesting their grain at the end, they're supposed to leave a little bit behind so that those who have need can come and glean from that and be provided for. Ruth goes out to glean for her and her mother-in-law. And she receives kindness from a man named Boaz, someone that we later find out is a kinsman redeemer. It's a family redeemer. He is someone close enough to them that he can redeem them. And so we get this glimpse of hope as Naomi tells Ruth to seize upon this opportunity. And Naomi instructs Ruth about how to petition Boaz to redeem them. And Ruth goes to him and requests that he takes her under his protective wings. And Boaz, he affirms that Ruth is a worthy woman in chapter 3, verse 11. And sets to work so that he can redeem her. But there's another redeemer with first right of refusal. We get a little tension in the story. There's someone else who could redeem them first, and Boaz gives him the opportunity to do so, but he refuses, and so then Boaz has the opportunity to marry Ruth, and he redeems Ruth and Naomi and their land. And what we find at the end of the story is that Boaz and Ruth have given birth to a son. The story of Ruth begins with Naomi losing her husband and her two sons, and she says her name is Bitter. And the story ends with redemption, as the women of Bethlehem say that Ruth is better to Naomi than even seven sons. And in redemption to all that has happened to Naomi, it's even said in verse 17 of chapter 4, a son has been born to Naomi. Obed, the child to Ruth and Boaz. Naomi, she's included in the redemption that occurs. As the women of Bethlehem say, a son has been born to Naomi. As the book of Ruth closes, we get this little genealogy at the end, which as I read it, you'll hear the resonance with the genealogy from Matthew. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. And what we see here happen is the line from Judah to David is connected, and Ruth and Boaz are a necessary link in that chain. And as we know, this eventually leads to Jesus, who would save his people from their sins. Now, I'd encourage you to go back and read the entire story of Ruth. I just gave you kind of a flyover. It's four chapters. You could read it today. I'd encourage you to do that. It's worth your time. But as we think about the story of Ruth and the implications for the redemption that Jesus is bringing, the first thing that we observe about her story is that our suffering is never for nothing. You see, suffering exists in the world. This is a fact. It is not a question of whether you will experience suffering and calamity in life, but when and how severe. The effects of sin in the world are pervasive, and the redemption of Jesus equally all-encompassing. See, sin has brought discord in this world. It has fractured the created order. It has brought discord between us and God. It has brought discord between us and one another. It has brought discord between us and the created world and our physical bodies. And the redemption that Jesus has brought will restore all these things completely. He's restoring our relationship with God. He's restoring our relationships with one another. And one day, all of creation will be restored. No more broken bodies. No more catastrophic storms. No more chronic illness. No more pandemics. The redemption that Jesus has brought and that he is bringing, it is just as complete and all-encompassing. In fact, I would say more than sin is pervasive in its effect. And in the story of Ruth, the suffering that they experience, it's not the direct result of just someone's sin, right? No one's the evil or the villain in the story. But through famine and calamity and illness, these are the effects of the fall, the discord that exists in the world, for which all creation is groaning for the day of redemption. We experience this like Naomi and Ruth as well. But even though their suffering is not their fault, it is not for nothing. Do you have the perspective to see the purpose in suffering, even when there is no one to blame? See, suffering in this world can lead us to become angry at others or even to blame others. When there's no one to blame, we find someone to blame. A spouse, a friend, a child. Now, it's not fair, nor is it redemptive to take out our suffering on other people, but there's a reason that this saying has come about, that we say, hurt people, right? This idiom has a source. We experience it in life, and I pray that in our lives we are not a reinforcement of that phrase. One person that we can grow angry with at times and even bitter toward is God himself. As Naomi says in chapter 1, verses 20 through 21, the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. The Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me. Now, when you read this, we should all stop. Take a moment to feel these words. She's not just a character in a story. She is grieved. She's in pain. She is bitter. How about you? I love that the Bible gives us examples of people like Naomi who are honest about how they're feeling about God in that moment. The Psalms are a great place to go if you want to have God speak words of prayer for you. Psalm 42 is a good example. It opens, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for you, O God. My tears have been my food day and night. My soul is cast down within me. I say to God, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? And here's where I want to encourage you. The Bible gives us examples of people being honest with God. And even sometimes it will come out as anger or bitterness, but it's important that we continue going to him. Suffering will either lead us toward God or away from him. Psalm 42 ends with these hopeful words. In verse 11, "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." In the case of Ruth and Naomi, when they felt lost, they knew where to go. In verse 6, Naomi had received word that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. There's food in the land of Naomi's people again. Bethlehem actually means house of bread, which is funny when you think that Naomi and her family left the house of bread in search of food, but now she is coming back. Even if Naomi felt bitter, even though she did not understand why she went away full and God had brought her back empty, she knew where to go for restoration. The Lord had visited the land of her people and she was coming home. The difference between suffering well and poorly is not that you don't get angry or frustrated, is that you keep coming back to God, trusting that even if your suffering has no one to blame, it is never for nothing. There's a prayer that I have written on the front page of my journal right here. It's one of these prayers that I can wake up in the morning and read to myself and remind myself. It came from a book by Jerry Bridges. It says, "Lord, I am willing to receive what you give, to lack what you withhold, to relinquish what you take, to suffer what you inflict, to be what you require." You don't need to know why the suffering is happening. You just need to know where you can go to find hope in the suffering. And hope is found in a person, and his name is Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. Often in our experience of suffering, the way we experience it is a matter of perspective. Where we stand in the relative timeline of our suffering can sometimes make a really big difference. Looking forward, this requires hope. It's a bit of an art as we trust God and step into the unknown. But looking back, this can often lead to worship. It can be a bit more of a science of seeing as we discern what God has been up to in our suffering. For Naomi, as she looked forward following the death of her husband and her sons, it was in bitterness. This is where hope is required, where we need to embrace the art of trusting God. But when Naomi looked back following the birth of Obed at the end of the book, it's in praise. As we read at the end of Ruth, the birth of Obed is attributed to the Lord and it leads to doxology and worship. In chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, it says that the Lord gave her being Ruth, conception, and she bore a son. See, it's attributed to the Lord. The Lord is the one doing it. He gave Ruth conception. And then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer." We may not know the cause of our suffering. It may not be our fault. It might seem entirely mindless to us, but we can know that it is never for nothing. In the 1300s, the most deadly pandemic in human history made its way to Europe as fleas that lived on rats traveled upon merchant ships and landed on Italy's shores. One out of every three people died in this pandemic known as the Black Plague. My son and I read about it this week, and we realized that in our family of six, that ratio would mean that two people in our family would have died. It was an absolutely devastating disease. And when it ended, the landscape of Europe looked very different. One of the results was that there were fewer peasant farmers, which meant that they were in higher demand and they required higher wages. And the wealth and land of the nobility was then reduced as they had to pay these higher wages. And it was the end of the feudal system that had ruled Europe throughout the Middle Ages. Peasants became landowners and ran their own farm rather than someone else's. There was increased equity throughout the land. There's a story told of one Scandinavian city in which only a single peasant girl survived. For years, she had lived alone there with the animals until rescuers came to find her. And at first, she actually preferred the animals but eventually, they taught her to be human again. And since she was the only one from that town who survived, she was given the land of the entire city. She and her family became the nobility of that city, no longer peasants, but noble. Now, let's not minimize the destruction of the Black Plague. The worst pandemic in the history of the world is nothing to dismiss. In the case of the girl, though, she went from peasant to nobility, servant to landowner. Her suffering was not for nothing. And in the same way that this little girl's family became noble through suffering, we also have been made noble through suffering. And not just noble, but the scriptures use the word royal. And not through our suffering, but through the suffering of a Savior, through the Messiah born in Bethlehem to save his people from their sins. In the midst of all of our suffering, no matter the cause, no matter the outcome, we can look back with clear vision to see the one who suffered for us, the one who was betrayed, the one who experienced the greatest act of injustice the world has ever known. We can see with clear eyes that Jesus suffered. God did not keep himself from the suffering of his people. God is not ignorant of your pain. He's not immune to the plight of his people. Jesus wept at the death of his friend. He sweat blood in anticipation of his own suffering, and he cried out to God in agony at the sin on the cross. And when we consider the life and the death of Jesus, when we look back at that, we look at our suffering now differently. The Bible invites us even to ask in Romans, what then shall we say to these things? What things? Things like tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. What do we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Paul reminds us to look at the gospel, to hope in the gospel in the midst of our suffering for hope. You want to be confident that your suffering is not for nothing? Look back to find the evidence of God's faithfulness in Jesus so that you can look forward with hope and with confidence. Now, the second observation is that our suffering is not forever. Suffering always has a way of passing with time. The darkest of nights will eventually break at the first light of dawn, just as the pain of a loved one's death will heal under the ointment of time. Even as the mightiest of storms rages outside, that same sky will grow quiet once more, just as your spirit will find moments of peace again, even after anxiety rages in your heart. Naomi went away from Bethlehem full, she says, and she is returning empty. Little did she know, she was not returning empty at all. Her companion was a precious gift to her. Ruth would be a significant agent of redemption for Naomi, but Naomi was not ready to see it yet. Now imagine Naomi returning to Bethlehem with Ruth. She's feeling like she's empty. She gets to the city gates and someone offers her the opportunity and they say, here's the deal. You exchange Ruth for 7 sons. Who thinks that Naomi's not taking that deal at that moment, right? Naomi's totally taking that deal. She's trading Ruth for 7 sons. But little does she know that the woman in her midst was a remarkable gift. And at the end of the letter, this daughter-in-law would be later praised as more valuable than even 7 sons. Sometimes your suffering will lead you to believe that you have nothing, that you are empty, when the agent of redemption is right there waiting for you to embrace him. In the case of Naomi and Ruth, God was working out a plan to not only bring an end to their suffering, but through Ruth and Boaz, eventually the one who will bring an end to all suffering forever. And as you hear the story of Ruth, you might not find it all that hopeful because you feel like you cannot relate to her. You do not see yourself in Ruth's story, and you're wondering to yourself, how does the story of Ruth bring hope this Christmas? But in her story, we can all see our own story. Ruth was without much hope in the world, and Boaz redeemed her at great cost to himself. Boaz was not the only one who could redeem Ruth. There was another family member closer than Boaz, and he had first right of refusal. But the other redeemer says no. Chapter 4, verse 6, he says, I cannot redeem it, meaning Ruth, Naomi, and the land. He says, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. The other redeemer knew that any son born to Ruth would get an inheritance in honor of Ruth's dead husband, and the redeemer would then sacrifice some of their inheritance that they would have given to their own sons. He did not want to impair his own inheritance, so he says no. In suffering, I think sometimes we fear that God is like that. This is why we find ourselves unable to relate to Ruth, because we believe that God is like the redeemer who refuses to redeem. Seeing our needs, he says no. Is this you today? You feel the weight of all that you face, and you're picturing God as someone who has turned his back on you, unwilling to redeem that which is broken. For many, this year has been a continual building of pain. Relationships all around you are in discord. Each week passes with no resolution. Another log goes on the fire, and the heat of your suffering builds. Relationships with your neighbors are a mess because no one agrees how to respond to the virus, and you're left feeling ashamed as an outlier. You feel like you're shunned by your neighborhood now. Good relationships now feel bad. Your workload has been through the roof, and you've watched as others have gotten laid off, so you don't want to complain, but you just cannot keep pace. Close friendships have grown distant. Family members are angry and hurt. And it's not just relationships. Financially, physically, spiritually, they're in disarray. And you're wondering when God is going to redeem this mess. You feel like God has simply chosen not to. He would rather not impair his inheritance and muddy himself in the mess that is your life. So, you feel like he's turned his back on you. If this is how you view God right now, then it makes sense why you are not able to relate to Ruth. But what if you're missing the redemption in the story? The book of Ruth doesn't end in the rejection of the other redeemer, but the deliverance brought by Boaz. Boaz was happy to impair his own inheritance to redeem Ruth and Naomi. And the result of that marriage was Obed. And Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. And as we pick up in the Gospel of Matthew, the line would eventually lead to Jesus, the one who would save his people from their sins. God is not like the redeemer who turns his back on you. Boaz is a picture of the redeemer that has come in Jesus. God does not look at us and say that we are not worth his inheritance. He sends his own son, his most precious inheritance. Jesus does not look at the Father and say, no, I'm not going to impair my inheritance for them. No, Jesus comes, and through his death, we are given a glorious inheritance. And the Bible says that this inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for us. Whether you believe Ruth's story relates to you depends entirely on how you understand Jesus' death and resurrection on your behalf. God does not promise that we will gain mastery over our physical and relational and emotional and mental health in this life. We don't have claim upon that. We will at times experience the suffering that comes down from the breakdown of these things. We do, however, look forward to the day when we will join our Savior in the inheritance that he has purchased for us by his blood. Do you see death as the end of suffering, or do you see it simply as the end? Jesus' death and resurrection on our behalf means that we look forward to the day when we will be made whole. God did not turn his back on our suffering. He has proven that on the cross. We have the hope of future wholeness because the one who was whole became broken for us. The one who has a rightful claim on his inheritance, he's made it possible for us to share in it with him. Your suffering will not last forever. That is a promise that you can claim. In one way or another, suffering will not end on this side of death. And our work right now is to remain faithful, to trust that God is doing something in our suffering that is worth more. The seed of suffering is being planted even now, and through death will come life. This momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. And I invite you today to trust that your suffering is not forever, and it is never for nothing.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from First Baptist Church. If you found this resource helpful, we encourage you to share it with your friends and family. We exist to see lives renewed through relationship with Jesus in the Twin Cities and beyond.